Certainly good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. We're going to begin our study this morning by looking at that text, beginning with about verse 20 of the text. This is at the end of the description that is given of the great flood of Noah's day, which all of you are familiar with, and is an indication of God's judgment upon the people. We're told in verse 20 that the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle, beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. You may remember that the reason for this judgment upon mankind was because there was only evil on the earth continually. And we are told that there was a man of God, a man of righteousness, by the name of Noah. And the invitation was given. You notice that in chapter 7 in verse 1. After the instructions had been given to Noah to build the ark and to put the various creatures that had been required to be placed upon that ark within it, to take his family. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And so there is that call for Noah. And of course, that call was accepted by Noah, a righteous man that followed God. And as a result, he was saved with his household. Of all mankind, only he was saved with his household. There is a description of that event in 1 Peter, the third chapter, where very similar language is used in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter, where Peter said that the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So God stayed his judgment so long as was needed for the ark to be built, so that Noah could build that ark. And it was in that ark, it says, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And then states there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about Noah alone being righteous in his generation, we understand that the entirety of the physical world was destroyed. All those animals that were land animals, as well as man himself, were destroyed from the face of the earth except for those who were in the ark. With regard to the souls of men, we are told in this text, in 1 Peter chapter 3, a few, that is, eight souls were saved. Now, when we use the term few, we recognize that that term is a relative term. It is difficult for us, unless it is quantified, as it was in this particular case, to know what the word few might mean in any particular context. And so I'm not going to stand before you at this time and say that when Jesus in Matthew the 7th chapter tells us that there are few who will enter into that straight gate which leads to life, that the word few means eight. I don't want to say that, especially since I want to be one of them, and my chances in regard to that, or the odds of that happening, would be much less if there were only eight. We understand that the unrighteousness of that age was complete. It was not from that time until now that it could be said that the righteousness or lack of righteousness in the world was so complete that God determined to destroy the world. In fact, there was that promise that was given, the bow that was put in the cloud, that he would not destroy the water again, or destroy the world through water again, but the next time in which it happens, in that final day of judgment, there will be the destruction of the universe with fire. But here in this particular text in 1 Peter chapter 3, it nevertheless says that few were saved. And there are any number of passages which describe the righteous of God at any time in the history of the world, from the beginning until now, to where it could be said that the righteous, and it is said that the righteous are few, again and again and again. We're going to talk a little bit about that and quantify that just a little bit as we look at the various examples that are found in Scripture. But I would say that from the beginning of the Lord's church until today, it can rightly be said that faithful Christians have always been a small minority. Now, when the world talks about few, relatively, there are no individuals who name the name of Christ, or claim to at least, who would deny what is said by Jesus in Matthew 7. We'll read that text in just a few moments, that there are few that walk that straight and narrow way. But then they describe few differently than others might. And they will say that anyone who names the name of Christ is one who is accepted of him, despite the fact that, as has been noted, Christianity remains the world's largest religion. Now, I understand that Islam has its influence. Other world religions are relatively small in comparison to, quote, Christianity. And I have to use that term in an accommodative way because most who claim to be Christians are not. But with regard to, quote, Christianity and Islam, you understand that the, quote, Christian religion is the largest religion with the most, quote, adherents. And I use quote a lot here, but it's necessary that we delineate. And so it's hard for us to say that only few will make it if it's the majority of those who are religious in the world today and in any generation. I think we can more narrowly define that particular description and definition. I think the Scriptures very clearly do. Do you remember the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, where we are told on that particular occasion that individuals were called to that feast by the master, but they had various excuses where they were not willing to come, and so he cast them out and invited others. And in the end of that particular parable, in verse 14 of the text, Jesus said that many are called, but few are chosen. I think that when we make a parallel with regard to the calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are told by our Lord in Mark chapter 16, as he talked to his disciples, to go and preach the gospel to every creature, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. So the call is a universal call. As in that letter that Peter wrote, the second letter in chapter 3, he tells us that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to righteousness. It's his desire that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, and as such, they be saved. And yet, it has always been, and it was the case prior to the coming of our Lord into this world, that men did not seek God. By and large, men are antagonistic toward truth and not interested in the things of God. Doesn't necessarily make sense that they should be that way, but they, ignorant of God's righteousness, seek instead to establish their own righteousness, and as such they fall short of God's righteousness. And this is the way that it has been generation after generation after generation. And it could be said that the Christians, especially since the coming of the Lord and the establishment of his church, Christians have always been a small minority. And so we can say that as that is the case, that can be a cause of discouragement to us. You note that I said us. And it is my prayer that each of us who are here today indeed are and can be called Christians and those who are faithful, although we recognize that that may not be the case, which is the reason we proclaim these messages. But it can be a reason for discouragement. It also can be a reason for motivation, because though it is said that they are few who are faithful, nevertheless, the faithful few have and always will be a potent group and influence in the world, because that's what God intended for them. Example, in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, in verses 13 and 14, you'll remember the statement of Jesus to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." But in that statement, "You are the salt of the earth," he indicates that you, the disciples, those who are followers of me, are intended to influence the world. In verse 14 of that same text, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So the intent of God for us is to indeed be a potent influence to those who are lost, that their souls may be saved and that they may join the faithful few. And so there is something to be said for the faithful few. And I want to spend just a few moments talking about that. A few words about the faithful few. And the first point that I want to make is that they have preserved humanity. Not just in the days of Noah, but on other occasions as well. Now we can, of course, refer to Noah and his household, as indicated in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, that God in his divine long-suffering awaited that time where the ark was completed so that those few who were righteous in that generation might enter that ark and be saved through the water, come out the other side of the water, where the rest of humanity died in judgment. The judgment of God because of the unrighteousness that was present in the world that day. Those eight souls passed through to the other side and they were saved. They were preserved by God. And so as a result of Noah and his household being preserved, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons and their wives, we find the repopulation of the earth. And so humanity was saved. God did not destroy man utterly, but because of the righteous few, man persisted as a people. In Genesis chapter 18, we find another example. You'll remember on that occasion that God had determined, because of the ungodliness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, had determined to destroy those two cities. And you remember, because Abraham was a righteous man, that on that occasion, he said, it would not be good for me to do this without consulting Abraham. And so he told Abraham of his plans to destroy the city. And Abraham intervened, did he not? And made petitions on God. He said, if we can find 50 faithful souls, 50 faithful men in that city, would you destroy the entire city? Would you not spare the city for the sake of those 50 faithful? And God said, I will not destroy the cities. Couldn't find 50. And it's interesting because Abraham continued to make his petitions. Well, what about 45, God? Would you please spare the city if there are 45 souls that are faithful? And God said he would spare the cities. Wasn't 45. 40, 30, 20, and finally 10. And Abraham petitioned God, if we can find 10 righteous souls in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare those cities? And God said, notice chapter 18, verse 32 of Genesis. Let not the Lord be angry. I will speak once more. Suppose 10 could be found there. And God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And so we have one righteous man who is making a petition. Now, it did not end with the salvation of that particular city because there could not be found 10 righteous men. But the petitions of Abraham were amazing. And as you read that and recognize that such petitions had such a profound impact upon God's intentions and God's plans, we understand that the righteous indeed can have an impact with regard to God's judgment, with regard to the salvation of man. The righteous man can save humanity or a portion of the same. The final example I wanted to give is that with regard to the Amorites in Canaan. You'll remember God's words to Abram in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13 concerning his people. And he spoke of him. Now, Abram at this time was sojourning in the land of Canaan. It was not his land. He was a pilgrim for the entirety of his life, but he had been given the promise that his progeny, those who would follow after him, would inhabit the land and become a great nation. So God wanted Abraham to know what was going to happen. So he said to Abram, he said, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. There we have, as we look in hindsight, the time that was spent in Egyptian bondage. And then he said also, the nation whom they serve I will judge, which indeed we see at the destruction of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. And the plagues that were visited upon the people. And then he said, afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, In the fourth generation, he said, they'll return back here to this land. And so he was given specifically what would happen, how much time would pass, how many generations would pass until such time as they would return to the land. Why was there such a delay? Because of the righteousness of God. Notice what he said in the latter part of that text. He said, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, I know that there are other aspects of God's providential plan for mankind that may have weighed in here, but understand the one he specifically delineated, the one he stated, as to preclude the people of Abraham, the progeny of Abraham, to come into the land, is it was not going to be inhabited to them until such time as the citizens of that land, the inhabitants of that land, were fully worthy of judgment, God's judgment. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Not everyone of that Amorite nation had reached that point where they are worthy of God's judgment, but it would happen. God in his foreknowledge understood that. But those who remained righteous among the Amorites at this point in time, they are the ones that held off until some future point God's judgment upon those people and the wrenching of the land from them to the children of Israel. And so we find time and time again, and by way of application, it's a very obvious one. We are living in the midst of an ungodly world and certainly an ungodly nation. And as we recognize from Acts chapter 17 that God continues to deal with the nations, if our nation stays on its course, then there will come judgment from God. And on that occasion, what will the righteous do? The righteous, no doubt, will suffer as a consequence of the ungodliness of this people. But can it be seen that as a result of the influence of the righteous, the influence of the faithful few, that either that judgment may be stayed for a time or else God may reconsider? Do you remember the preaching of Jonah as he went to that great city of Nineveh where God had determined, I will destroy the inhabitants of this city because of their sin, because of their iniquity? And Jonah said to them, God's coming to destroy you. And they repented and mourned in sackcloth and ashes. And the king called the people to repentance so that, if possible, possibly God might relent concerning what he had determined to do to them. And God did as a result of their turn to righteousness. So the faithful few can be a potent influence upon society and a potent influence upon God through means of petition on behalf of others. The second point that we want to make along these lines is that there is a difference between those who are of the faithful few and others. We want to distinguish why it is that individuals are faithful. And the reason why it is that there are not many who can be described as the faithful few. The reason why that the way is broad and the gate is wide which leads to destruction and many go therein, but the way is narrow which leads to life and few there be that find it, is because individuals are self-willed. And they rely upon themselves rather than upon God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul addressed that when he said, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to this world, or according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called. And so, when we talk about the called and chosen, understand in this case, it has reference to the response to the gospel of Christ. Why is it that when you look at the political leaders of the day, when you look at those in academia today, when you look at those who have a position of influence among people and are well known today, why is it that there are so few of them that are responsive to the gospel of Christ and can be rightly described as individuals who are walking that straight and narrow path? It's because of their wisdom, which does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. It is because of their pride and arrogance as they place their trust in themselves rather than humbly submitting to the will of God. It is because of their arrogance and pride in their nobility as they perceive themselves as being superior and perhaps not even in need of a Savior and a Redeemer. But it is the humble and the contrite spirit that turns to God. When we exalt ourselves in the face of God, when we resist the Lord, then He will turn away from us. But if we humbly and meekly submit ourselves to Him, then He will embrace us. In Acts 17, we made this point at the end of our Bible study together in verse 11. The truly wise, strong, and noble, not in the sense of the way the world looks at the wise, strong, and noble, as indicated in 1 Corinthians the 12th, first chapter, but rather the way in which individuals are acknowledged by God as being strong and noble and wise, they are the ones who submit to His will, just as the noble Bereans. I love that term. The word fair-minded perhaps is an accurate description as well from the New King James Version. But I remember growing up and growing up and listening to the word read from the King James translation where it said, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica." What made them noble? They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that were said were so. To find out if what was being taught was in actuality true. And that's what is required of each of us. Rely upon God's wisdom and God's strength. I do want to take the time to read from Matthew chapter 7. We've made an allusion to that. In verses 13 and 14, where our Lord said, "Enter by the narrow gate." Now this is a call to His disciples. What God desires of each and every one of us. "Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Few who find it. Now when we look at the description that is given in this illustration, there is something that is obvious. One is that there is not much effort that is required to go on the broad path that leads to destruction. It is broad, it is wide, the gate is wide, it's not hard to get in. But when we talk about that straight, narrow path, we're talking about something that requires diligence. And the interesting thing, in the description given in verse 14 by our Lord, there are few who will find that narrow path. And so it is required that we seek it, that we look for it. And there are so many in the religious world today, so many in the greater world today that are not actually looking for that path, looking for the things of God. And there is a passage in Acts chapter 17 when God describes His dealings, the Apostle Paul describes God's dealings with the countries of the world. And he talks about how God has created these nations. And He has determined their boundaries and their appointed times. That is, whenever we see countries in the world today, we understand that those countries, they have the amount of land that God determines that they will have. And I understand that sometimes ungodly means and unrighteous means are utilized to obtain land. But again, that unrighteousness is something that is addressed by God in His dealing with the nations. And when a nation becomes unrighteous, when it abuses its power, when the people are ungodly, when the leaders are evil in the sight of God, God determines the pre-appointed times of those nations, the rise and fall of those nations. And so we have, again, this understanding and recognition of God's power in this regard, and that He is sovereign in this regard. And you have nations that rise and fall because God judges them. So keeping in mind that idea of God's judgment and His call, in that text of Acts chapter 17, He indicates that the reason why He does that is so that men may seek Him and find Him. That's why nations are set up. That's why nations are taken down, so that men may seek God and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. And it is an amazing thing that God is so close to us, so abundantly evident if we but look in the right place and we seek Him, and yet so many do not. And so we would emphasize, when we ask the question, why do so few find it, that it is not God who is at fault. He is near to each of us. It is not God who is at fault, as the Apostle Paul said in his first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, that concerning His eternal power and Godhead, individuals have no excuse in denying it, refusing to acknowledge it. God has revealed His will to us. We have His Word for us, and we may know it. And we might, as the Apostle Paul said, when you read my understanding, you may understand these same things. So why do so few find it? Well, there are so many things that the devil puts in the way of men. Self-delusion, false teachers, enticements. And as a result of that, it really comes to the point that men do not find the way because they are not looking for the way. And so the onus falls upon us. And if we acknowledge it, and it's an interesting thing. I know that there are many in the secular world who deny the existence of God, deny that there is such a thing as a creator. But if we acknowledge that God exists, and we acknowledge that God created us, which the majority of our nation still does, if you acknowledge that there is an omnipotent creator of the universe who exists and who is the reason for your existence, why are you not interested in knowing if that powerful being has a plan for you, has a requirement for you, has something that he has revealed that you are supposed to do in order to stay in his good pleasure? So we understand his power, his majesty. We are to fear him. There is cause for fear. Our Lord said, don't fear the individual who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's who you're supposed to fear. And that is the Almighty God of heaven. And yet we embrace his mercy and recognize that he sent his son to die on the cross for us, and he has given us a means of escape, and yet there are so few who actually and actively are looking for it. But the faithful few, well, they have found the way of life, and they have embraced it. Now, there is a final point that I want to make in our lesson this morning, and that is that they are individuals who are described in Scripture as worthy. I want you to look at the text of Revelation chapter 3, because I think this is where the rubber meets the road, as it were. Because I said us earlier, didn't I? I said when we talk about how there are a few who will enter into life, it can encourage us or it can discourage us. Fact is, we can have the same outlook with regard to our standing with God as the Pharisees did. We could be just as guilty of standing up in our prayer to God, lifting our eyes up to heaven and say, God, I thank you like that I'm not like these other individuals over here. Look at what I do. Look at how I am. So the first thing we need to recognize and acknowledge is that it is by the grace of God that we are saved. That we do not deserve our standing with Him. That we are saved only because He sent His Son and His Son shed His blood on the cross at Calvary. Without that, we would be without hope in the world. Without His resurrection from the dead, we would not have that ultimate victory and that hope of heaven in the presence of God for eternity. But understand this, just because I have been baptized in water for the remission of sins, just because I have at some point in my life confessed that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, just because I have believed that Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised from the dead as my Redeemer, that doesn't mean that I will be among those who enter into that narrow gate. There's a church here in Sardis that is described as a church that had a name that it was alive, and yet it was a dead church. Now, in what way can we describe that? I mean, how do we define the concept of dead? They were still walking. They were still breathing. They were still meeting and assembling. There was work that they were still doing, and yet our Lord Himself describes them as a dead church. It was a spiritually dead church. That is something that is worthy of consideration. As a congregation, the Westside Church of Christ, are we a dead church or are we a living church? And can it be said that if as a congregation, let's say the preponderance of individuals in this congregation are serving or seeking to serve the Lord as they should and are diligent in that, that because I'm a part of this group that by the result of some kind of transference that I'm okay with God too. Because that's not necessarily the case. And it's certainly the opposite is seen in this particular text in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, because here we had a dead church, but he said concerning that dead church, and he said, unless you repent, I'll remove your candlestick. He said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So we must understand, when it talks about that faithful few, recognize ultimately for those of us who name the name of Christ and claim to be Christians that judgment is individual. And my standing with God is not dependent upon who it is that I am associated with in a congregation. I very well may forfeit my standing with God by associating myself with the ungodly, certainly. The fact is, just because I am a member of a congregation that is a worthy and faithful congregation, that doesn't mean that God is going to accept me. God will accept me only if I am worthy. And so these here in Sardis, I suppose you could say, that were a minority within the minority. You know, not too many individuals named the name of Christ. Not too many individuals who have named the name of Christ will limit themselves to what is taught with regard to spirit and truth. They depart from the truth. But there are even those who would maintain the truth doctrinally. And there are some within that group who are not doing righteousness before God and are not pleasing to Him. And so you have an ever-shrinking number of those who can rightly be described as the faithful few. Now, what is that number? I don't know. I don't know how big it is. I don't know how small it is. I'm reminded of Jeremiah the prophet who said, Lord, I alone am left. And the Lord said, no, you're not. There are others. Many others that you're not aware of who have not bowed their knees to the false idol of Baal. And we may look at this and we may think, you know, they're just so few faithful individuals. And we see that there are individuals in various congregations and churches that the congregations are steeped in error, or they're digressing, they're becoming more worldly in their outlook, whatever the problem is, and we sometimes despair about those things. But we've got a wrong mindset if we think that way. Number one, understand that judgment is individual. And understand as well that just because we may not have a firsthand awareness of any particular individual doesn't mean that there are not faithful brethren in other places. And yet there are a few. And so the determination concerning how many is absolutely irrelevant. We've talked about that, how many, how many, how many. Fact is, we don't know and it doesn't matter. That's the correct answer to that question. The more important question is as to whether or not you are among that faithful few. Don't be ashamed to be a fanatic in the eyes of the world. Don't be ashamed to be an individual who says that it is no longer my will, but Christ's will who lives in me. That I have been crucified with Christ, that I am going to transform by the renewing of my mind and live righteously and soberly before God. Because the world will look at you and the world will reject you. The world will ridicule you. And it may be that some who nominally claim to be Christians, they'll look askance at you as well because of how fanatical you are about your faith. But we understand that it always has been, it always will be, that there are only a few who will walk that straight path and enter in by that narrow gate. And you should not be ashamed if you are living righteously and striving your very best to serve Him to be one of the few. Because there are things that can be said about the few. Things that we have said up till this time in our lesson, and one final one that I want to add as we draw our lesson to a close. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verses 31 and 32 of the text. There is one perhaps overriding and most important thing that we can say about being one of the faithful few, and that is that God is with us. If we are the faithful few, God is on our side. Romans 8:31, the Apostle Paul said, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you're one of the faithful few, then God is with us, with you. If we are, then God is with us. If God is with us, the promise is that since he did not withhold his son, his very son came to this earth to die for us, will he not also freely give us all things? It is worth our effort, however difficult the effort may be, worth our time, no matter how much time it takes. It is worth our submission and fealty to God because of what he has promised us in return. It is a wonderful thing to be among the faithful few. As we offer our invitation this morning, we would invite you who are here, who are not a member of the faithful few, who have lived lives of self-will, who have never become obedient to the gospel of Christ, never named Jesus as the Son of the living God, never repented of your sins and turned away from them, never been baptized to have your sins washed away. You have an opportunity to do that today and to be one of the faithful few. And if you maintain your faithfulness until death, as with those souls in Sardis who had not yet defiled their garments, you will stand before God pure and righteous in the day of judgment and have the hope of life eternal. Because God is on your side if you are one of the faithful few. We offer that invitation to you. If there is anyone here who needs to respond to it, you are offered the opportunity now. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.